Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I don't know if this one. We'll be turning our attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In fact, we'll start in chapter 11, verse 30. And go through chapter 12, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of Damascus guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered into a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong."
This past week, three of us had the opportunity to go to a pastor's seminar in Indianapolis, Indiana. And I'll be honest about it, I wasn't sure that I really wanted to go, and after I got up there, I knew why I didn't want to go, because it was a very painful thing for me to have to face some things in my own life, just in the area of perhaps being too worldly in my thinking in some areas, and critical attitudes in areas. And it was these issues that the Lord, in a very painful way, had to really cut at in my life this week. And I think the overwhelming thought that really came through in the conference was of 1,100 pastors, and the fellow who was the speaker was Bill Gothard. In the process of the week, he was sharing a sense of urgency that he has for our country and for all of Western civilization. And as he was talking with, as he has talked with different key political leaders, in recent weeks and months, there seems to be a very pessimistic attitude. And I think that the thing I came away with from the conference is that we really have two choices in America. One is that we either experience a revival, a genuine turning back to God and to biblical truth, or we go into judgment. And perhaps the judgment of God in some ways has already started in our society. And the thing that really came out to me this week was how deceived we are by Satan in our thinking. And how, without even realizing it, the world has so influenced us in areas that we can't tell right from wrong anymore in so many different areas. Too many areas that are gray areas in which we really lack convictions. And God really spoke to me about that in my own life. And I think it was key for the life of our church, perhaps, in years to come, that we were there this week. The highlight was really on Friday, when it all ended, and there were a lot of black pastors along with the white pastors who were there. And Bill called on a white pastor and then a white pastor to play for the black segments of our society and for the needs that are there. And then for the black pastor to pray for the white society. And there was just a real unity and oneness of spirit. And it was the first time that I'd ever really got so caught up in a prayer as this black pastor just poured his heart out to the Lord before 1,100 other pastors and Christian leaders. And right in the middle of the prayer, we all got so excited, the only thing we could do was clap our hands. I've never clapped my hands before in the middle of a man's prayer. But it was that moving of experience where an amen just didn't seem to be adequate to express what God was really conveying in heart. And so I think clapping hands is really a good thing, especially when we just feel like an amen isn't enough. Well, my heart is full, and I almost feel like Moses coming down from Mount Sinai that ought to have a veil over my face this morning. I'm afraid the glory may fade away in time, and so I want you to be praying that that it won't. As we turn to this passage of Scripture today, it really quite naturally leads us into what I would like to share from this passage in the moments that we have. I'd like for you to think about your past life and about what you consider to be the most important events in your life as you look back from where you are right now. It's an interesting question. What would you say would be the key events? You don't have to write them down. You could if you'd like. But at least fix them in your mind. What would you say are the most important events in your life? Some of us this morning would probably say, well, my birth was certainly a very important time in my life, though I don't remember it, but I know it was a very important time. Others of us might say, my very first day in school. I'll never forget that day. It was a very important day in my life. Some of us might refer to our graduation. Certainly, if you're married this morning, you would want to mention your marriage. There may be times when you've been promoted in a job, or you've been able to get involved in a key position, and that was a very important moment in your life. And as we look at this passage of Scripture this morning, I got to give you just a little bit of background that I think would be helpful to understanding it. You see, Paul had been in the city of Corinth, and he'd had a very influential ministry. A whole church was born. In fact, the whole city of Corinth, in many ways, had been touched by Paul's influence. And it was a large city. Over a period of years, after Paul had left that city, there seemed to be these false teachers who were creeping in. They were Judaizers, as he refers to them in the book of Galatians, and they primarily were adding two components to the pure gospel, that man can be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. They were saying a man can be justified as long as he is, number one, circumcised, and number two, he keeps the whole of the Mosaic law. And furthermore, they were seeking to discredit Paul's ministry by questioning his authority as an apostle, and also by belittling him as a person and questioning his credentials before the people. So as Paul now writes back in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, now I know this is a very foolish thing for me to do, but I must boast just a little bit to correct some of these false ideas and some of this slander that has been voiced against me. And then he goes on in chapter 11, beginning in verse 22, where he asks four questions. Are they Hebrews? I am too. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Jesus Christ? Well, I'm certainly even more so. In fact, I've got all the marks to prove it. This is an incredible list now that Paul gives us of what he went through. And you know, we think it's really something when we hear of somebody that's been persecuted over in some foreign country for the gospel. But you look at what Paul went through. He was in imprisonments. He had been beaten many times. He had been stoned on one occasion. He was in danger daily of death. He had more than nine lives. He'd been through all of it. And then it's almost as though he reaches a point saying, oh, what's the use? This isn't getting me anywhere to boast. And it's out of foolishness that I'm sharing this with you anyway. It's so unnecessary. But yet for you it is necessary. And then in a key moment here, he just sort of turns in verse 30 to a verse 29. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. And the rest of this passage that's been read this morning, Paul gives before us four key events in his life that served as turning points in making him to be the man that he became. Key turning points, four events or four incidents. What are these events? And let me say, I hope you've got your events fixed in your mind now as to the important events, the really important events in your life. I look back over my life and I can basically point to at least three, maybe four key points in my life. One was when I was the age of 14. And that year I just sensed God's hand in my life in a very unusual way that I had never sensed previous to that, that God really was calling me to be involved in some sort of a way in a total commitment of my life to Him. And He would show me later on just how that was going to be fulfilled. But at that point, I can look back and see how the Lord had sort of just put His hand on me. And then it wasn't until the age of 20 that I remember the age of 20 was another key year, and that was the year that my mother died. And I began for the first time as a young man at the age of 20 to realize and to reckon with the fact and wrestle with the fact that I wasn't going to be here forever. You know, I thought everybody else's mom and dad died, but not mine. Remember how it was as kids? And then all at once you find out, hey, your parents are human just like other parents. It was sort of like in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. That was a key point in Isaiah's life. The year that the king died, and there was a critical crisis in the nation of Israel. And not only did my mother die, but other key leaders in our little church that I looked up to seemed to pass on during that year. And the Lord indelibly wrote upon my mind at that time that I was not going to be here forever and I'd better make my life count and get serious with Him. And then it was a little later on, at the age of 27, where in one dismal year, from a human viewpoint, our family was almost wiped out physically. And two of us developed incurable diseases, and one of the others of us developed a serious problem that demanded surgery. And boy, God was really getting my attention, again reminding me that I'd better really get serious with Him. And He was trying to break through this hedge that I'd sort of built around my life, that I was going to do things the way I wanted to do them, irregardless of what He had planned for my life. And I look back now and I say those were key turning points in my life. And I may very well, in years to come, look back over this past week and say that was another key turning point in my life when God had a lot of things to do in my life. And I'm not even sure yet of the significance of some of these things. But there were four events as Paul looks back. What are these four events? We're going to have to look at them quickly this morning. The first one was a very humiliating event. In your list of events, did you list your most embarrassing moment? Your most humiliating event? Paul does. In verse 32 and 33, he says it was in Damascus. The king was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. Now, for a little background on this, in Acts chapter 9, beginning with verse 25, you need not turn there, but Paul gives us background himself, or Luke does, from Paul's own conversion experience. And it was at this time that Paul, after he had accepted Christ, he becomes a mighty man in his proclamation. The Bible says he was gaining strength daily. And in the synagogue at Damascus, he was confounding many of the Jews there with his knowledge of the Scriptures and how he was able to beautifully draw them all together in the person of Jesus Christ. But we pick up the fact that Paul evidently was depending too much on his human intellect and his own credentials and abilities to get the job done. And all at once, Paul meets with rejection, with opposition, fierce opposition. The Jews made a vow that they were going to kill Paul. And so in the middle of the night, in one of the most humiliating events that Paul ever experienced in life, perhaps the most humiliating, Paul is let down in a fish basket over the wall and flees for his life away from these Jews, his own kindred that had rejected him and opposed him. And you see, Paul had been thinking, Lord, I'm really a choice instrument because, you know, I know how the Jew thinks. I know the intellect of the Jew. I know the culture of the Jew because I am a Jew, and I can sure see why you chose me. God says, Paul, you're not going to have a ministry among the Jews. It's going to be among the Gentiles. So the Lord has to allow this very humiliating event in Paul's life. He has to eat some humble pie, and he never forgot about this because years and years later, he looks back and says, that was a key event. It was a weakness, and I'm going to boast in that weakness because I learned something in that weak moment, that humiliating and embarrassing and belittling moment that I would not otherwise have learned. You know, like Paul, we often try to help God. That may be where you are this morning. Lord, you know, I can sure see why you picked me. I mean, after all, I've got a good job and there are people that I'll be able to reach on my job. Or, you know, I've got a certain lifestyle here. I make $50,000, $70,000, $100,000 a year, and I'm going to be able to reach a class of people that these people down here below me aren't going to be able to reach. You know, you really got a choice man in me. What's the Lord going to have to do in your life to break through that facade? He that exalts himself shall be humbled. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. We'll see how that works out in a moment. Number two, there was a very exciting event in Paul's life that he draws us back to. And that's given to us in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 12. This was the kind of an experience. Now, mind you, this is 14 years after Paul receives this vision and revelation from the Lord. He is very hesitant to share it. And I can understand why, because the things that he heard and the things that he saw were inexpressible. His language just did not have the words to convey the feeling. And the overwhelming magnitude of that moment when he was right into the very presence of Jesus. Now we know he was in the very presence of Jesus, whether in the body or out of the body. It's foolish for us to speculate because Paul didn't know. I mean, how do we know if Paul didn't know? He says, I don't know whether I was in the body or out of the body. That's not the important thing. The important thing is, according to verse 4, Paul was caught up into paradise. There's only two other occurrences of this word in the New Testament. The one is in Luke 23:43, where Jesus, to the thief who died with him, said, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." So we know that paradise is where Jesus is. And Paul, for this brief moment or moments, was caught up, whether visibly, physically, or only emotionally and in spirit, he was caught up into the very presence of Jesus. And what he saw and what he heard had transformed his life. And he knew the purpose for which God had granted him that vision and revelation was not that he might go out and talk about it. But it was to be a reinforcement to him that would give him the strength and the fortitude to be able to endure all of the suffering that he would endure as he embarked upon his ministry of proclaiming Christ and being persecuted and suffering for Christ. So it's a very important vision from a personal viewpoint. It's sort of like the same principle we have in Peter, James, and John at the Mount of Transfiguration. Why was it that the Lord took these three men up into the mountain, and there He was transfigured before them. He was transformed, and He was brilliant, and His face was shining like the sun. And Peter, James, and John are overwhelmed in that moment. But it was the ray of hope that gave them the fortitude that they needed as they went through those very critical hours of the trial and the crucifixion of Christ prior to the resurrection and the coming and descending of the Holy Spirit. The same thing happened with Stephen. Stephen is now becoming the very first martyr of the Christian church. And as he's about to be stoned, and they picked up the stones and they're ready to begin to throw them, the Bible says Stephen looked up into the heavens and he saw the heavens open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now it may be that we as believers at the end of this age, before very long, are going to have to go through some very deep and severe trials. And I'm convinced that if and when that day comes, we're going to begin to once again have experiences like this. You read Fox's Book of Martyrs and you'll see how true that was in the lives of these early martyrs of the Christian church, that many of them had significant, exciting events like this because they were laying their lives on the line for Jesus Christ. So Paul looks back to that humiliating event and to this very exciting event. The third event to which Paul looks back to is a very painful event, and that's in verses 7 and 8. Because of the surpassing greatness of those revelations, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. Now this word thorn means stake. It was a stake that had just sort of been driven right into Paul's flesh. Now, we don't know what that was. Many have surmised it was some sort of a physical malady such as malaria or eye problems or arthritis or some other kind of a disease that Paul struggled with, and it may well be. It may have been some haunting fear, some emotional problem that Paul just was not able to overcome. And I think the reason why God never makes it clear what this thorn in the flesh is so that we can all identify, because all of us have thorns in our flesh. That which always seems to come up in every turn, we see that thorn just buffeting us and bruising us. And we feel all beaten and worn out. It's there. It just won't go away. And we continue to cry out to the Lord. That's an idiomatic expression we have here in verse 8. Concerning this, I entreat the Lord three times. Paul's saying, I entreat the Lord many times, over and over and over again, for perhaps a period of years, maybe even. Paul went through this desperate concern to have the thorn removed. But God wouldn't allow the thorn to be removed from his life. It was a very important event in Paul's life. And finally, he comes to a very gratifying moment in his life, a very gratifying event. And that's in verses 9 and 10, where the Lord spoke to Paul and he said, "My grace is sufficient for you." In the present tense, he's saying, "Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. It will always be sufficient for you. And it's sufficient for everyone who is a follower of mine and comes to depending upon me in his weakness. My grace is always sufficient." You look back over past crises in your lives, times when loved ones died, and you can testify to the fact that there was just an overwhelming presence of the Lord. There was a grace that was given to you. His grace was always sufficient at the moment when you needed it. That's what he's talking about here. He said, "Paul, my grace is sufficient for you because my power is perfected in your weakness." It's an interesting expression. The word perfected is the same word that Jesus used when he cried out on the cross, "It is finished." It is completed. What was he talking about? The way to God was opened, and it was open for eternity, and man can now come right into the very presence of the Father. It was finished. Sacrifices for salvation were finished. So when Paul uses the word here, or God uses the word to Paul, he's saying, Paul, I am perfected. The way whereby your life can be used of me in the most powerful way is in your weakness. Your weakness forever opens up the way for me to funnel my power, my life, through you out into society. And it's your weakness, Paul, that makes you usable, not your strengths. You see, society wants to tell us that it's accent the strengths that you have. You know, you go to any human building seminar, how to be a strong person, how to have all that you want in life, how to get all that you want in life out of life. And the key is always be strong in the area of your strengths. Accent your strengths. God says, accent your weaknesses. So Paul boasts about his weaknesses. Paul's attitude now has changed in two areas. First of all, he says in verse 9, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, in order that the power of Christ may dwell upon me." Now that word "dwell" in the Greek is the same word that we get that we find in John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. It's a reference to the Shekinah glory, the visible presence of the Lord Himself. It's in our weakness that Christ is strong and magnified in our lives, not in our strengths. So in verse 10, he says, "Therefore, I am well content." Secondly, I've come to the point of being content with this weakness and with other weaknesses in my life, with insults. Now, if you stop and think about it, all of us this morning can find something in verse 10 that perhaps we have gone through in recent weeks. Insults. Because of my being a Christian and standing for something that the world doesn't stand for, I've had insults. I've been belittled. I've been ridiculed. That may be what some of you are saying this morning. You feel so weak and so helpless to defend yourself. But Paul says, rejoice in it. Rejoice in it. Even in distresses. You know, when you're up against a knotty problem that just you cannot find any way out of it. You're hedged in and you're pressed in. And there's no escaping the problem. And there's no resolution to the problem. Paul says, be glad. Rejoice in it. Or you've been persecuted because of your stand for Jesus Christ. And then he sort of summarizes it all by saying, any kind of a difficulty, for Christ's sake, be content in it, because when we are weak, then He is strong. Now let's just for a moment here look back over the testimonies in Scripture. And I'd like for you to look at Hebrews chapter 11. As we wrap all of this up this morning, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32, We have this same word weakness given to us in verse 34, but beginning with verse 32, what more shall I say? He talks about faith and weakness in the same chapter. What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, they performed acts of righteousness, they obtained promises, they shut the mouths of lions, they quenched the power of fire, they escaped the edge of the sword, and from weakness, there's our word, from weakness they were made strong, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. Look at Gideon. The angel of the Lord appears to him and says, Gideon, O mighty man of valor, the Lord is with you. And Gideon's taken back. Lord, you don't understand. My father is of the tribe of Manasseh, the very least of the tribes. And he is the very least in his father's house, and I am the youngest in my house. The Lord says, Gideon, in your weakness, I'll be strong. Gideon was used of the Lord to conquer the whole Midianite kingdom. Look at Joseph in weakness, rejected by his brothers, sold down into Egypt. Helpless while he's in Egypt, tossed around, imprisoned. But oh, how God was revealed to be strong. He was with Joseph and exalted him. Look at David, that young, ruddy-looking son that didn't appear to have any physical strength or stamina, and yet he goes out against the great giant Goliath. In David's weakness, God was glorified. Look at Moses, the man who couldn't speak well, had a speech impediment. But God says, Moses, you're the man and you're the one who's going to deliver my people from Egypt. In weakness, God is strong. Now I want you to stop as we close this morning and think of this. You look at the problems and the difficulties that you face right now. It might be a marital problem. Your marriage may be on the very verge of breaking up. And the world says to you, get out of it. Cut it off. Separate. But God's counsel is always opposite of the world's. Remember that. You know, there was something that was said this week that I just can't get off of my mind. The speaker said, you know, God maybe in our day isn't working in the area of miracles in the form of healings physically and phenomenal things such as this, but there's two areas in which God is greatly at work in producing miracles. And when miracles occur in these areas, the world sits back and takes notice. The one area is in the area of sex and marriage. And the other area is in the area of finances, money. And you know why this is true? Because they are the two gods and goddesses of this age. So when a man and woman whose marriage is on the very verge of disaster and perhaps they've even separated, and yet God brings them back together and changes attitudes, that's a miracle. The world sits back and takes notice and God is glorified. Or a man is able to overcome impurity in his speaking and impurity in his thought life. And the world sits back and says, George, what's happened to you? You're a different man. That's a miracle because they know they can't overcome it. Or in the area of finances, when the Lord miraculously provides for your needs as families and for our needs as a church family, the world takes notice. That's a miracle in their territory. So whatever the difficulty is that you're facing this morning, remember it's in your weakness that God is strong. You know, one of these days when we get to glory, I'm convinced we're going to look back And we're going to see how God has woven the tapestry of our lives all together. And we see the whole thing kind of come together in eternity. We say, ah, Lord, I see the why of that problem. I see the why of this failure, this embarrassment over here. I see the why of this great financial problem that ultimately resulted in my ruin before others. I see the why of it here. I see the why of that physical problem over here as God sort of brings the whole thing together in eternity. And I'll tell you, we're going to fall down before Him and we're going to sing with new excitement, oh Lord my God, how great Thou art. Because that is what God wants to do in our lives. In our weakness, He is magnified. He is exalted. He's strong. So what we've got to do is come to the same decision that Paul had to make. Lord, if it's Your will for me to go through life with this weakness, with this thorn, with this heavy millstone around my neck, then Lord, I'm willing, as long as You're magnified. And you see, when we went out from under that problem, and we run from that problem, I overheard in the airport the other day a fellow who was talking in a very loud voice as we were in the Indianapolis airport. And he was drinking and he was talking in a loud voice, and all three of us noticed this fellow. And he said, he was telling a lady next to him, he said, I'm going to Mexico. She says, oh, really? That's a nice place. Why are you going down? He said, well, I'm going down just to get away from my problems. He said, I always find out when I go someplace else and just start over. Well, that's the way the world looks at it. That's not the way, man. That's not the way we're to look at it. Don't run from your problems. Thank God for your problems. And look and see excitedly how God is going to work through that problem, and how He's going to bring the thing back together, and how He's going to get the glory from it. Let's pray. Now, as we've looked at these important events in the life of Paul, a very humiliating moment in his life, a very exciting moment in his life, a very painful moment in his life, and a very gratifying moment. You know, there's one event that Paul didn't use here, but he certainly would have. And that's the event of a man's coming to Jesus Christ. I just exhort you this morning, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, you've heard these testimonies from John and Nancy. You've even heard a testimony as to how the Lord can work in terms of our weakness to produce eternal results. Will you right now just take this moment and ask Jesus Christ to become your Savior? As John said, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. And if you don't have that relationship with Jesus Christ, then you don't belong to Him this morning. And the way you become His is just by exercising faith. And you can do that through this prayer. Lord Jesus, I recognize my sin, my need for a perfect Savior, for a sinless Savior. And I ask You right now to come into my life. Now, if you prayed that prayer, the Lord has heard you, and you need to get some help. You need to get some instruction as you begin your Christian experience. And we'd encourage you by way of that response slip or afterwards to seek us out. As a believer, have you committed all your problems? Not just your problems, but all the blessings in your life. Have you committed them to the Lord? Have you thanked God for that very difficult experience that you're going through right now? Is your attitude right or is it wrong? Take this moment and just thank God for your problem. Because in it you're weak. But as you depend upon Him, He will show Himself to be strong. And perhaps the reason you still have the problem is because you've never made that transfer. You're looking for a way out rather than wanting to see God glorified. Father, we thank You for these moments and thank You again for Your Word, such an encouragement to us. We thank You for using Your Word to speak to each of us in different areas this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.